put your treasure in. And we need you. We need you to fill us. We need you to mend us. We need you to till the fallow ground. If there are places that are hard, if there are places that are in anxiety or fear or addiction, unforgiveness, bitterness, whatever it is, Lord, we just ask you would come in and minister to our hearts. We all have different needs. So Holy Spirit, be the teacher. Be the one that proclaims this message and sets us free to live the abundant life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If I was to tell you that in this little box this morning is the cure for all ailments in the world, the greatest product, the greatest drug, whatever, the cure for all ailments in the world, how would you advance this? How would you advertise this? What would the marketing experts tell you that you need to do? I'm in development, and that's part of my world. Being at the school, we have to raise $1.2 million a year. And so we consistently have people that come up and say, you know, we can help you with your development. We can help you market this. And most of the time I listen to nothing they say. If you know how the school works, we serve casseroles in the basement and invite people, and they walk the campus, and it's real simple. And I love that. But, you know, the marketing experts will tell you, you know, you got something that's worth marketing. You need a big market. You need a big media market. You need to somehow reach cities with millions of people. You need this thing to go viral. You've heard that, right? You need that videographer that can put a message out there that goes viral where you get millions of hits on YouTube. Or you need a spokesperson who is respectable and famous. I've been at Restoration Academy, I don't know, 16, 17 years now. And every two or three years, someone, and this, it's just humorous to me now because I hear it all the time, someone says, let's get Condoleezza Rice. And someone says, I know so-and-so that knows so-and-so that knows so-and-so that might can get to her. And I kind of laugh and say, okay, let's try this. Fine, go for it. I just certainly would love to hear her speak. But, you know, we got to have this famous spokesperson. We got to have this slick packaging. We need efficiency. We need speed. We need capital. We need. Let's consider Jesus today. He's got the greatest revelation. He's going to be proclaiming the greatest revelation, idea, epiphany, cure that the world has ever known. And let's consider what he does with it. Who does he entrust with this great revelation and cure? First of all, who does he allow to tell his story first? We're in Mark, and Mark is believed to be the first gospel ever written, the textbook for the other gospels. Luke and Matthew quote every verse that's in Mark except they add 31 verses. It's a great synthesis gospel. I like it. It's fast-paced. It's more chronological. If you want to tell someone, a young believer in particular, what's the first place I should start in the Bible, oftentimes the book of Mark is the best. It's the shortest gospel. It's concise. Mark takes great expense on every word. It's like Ernest Hemingway, you know, that would spend weeks on one sentence. You can really sense that every word is very important to Mark. But who is this guy? Who is this guy that Jesus allowed to write his first gospel that others would follow and use as a textbook? First of all, we know he wasn't an eyewitness, but he was influenced by Peter, probably brought to Christ by Peter and discipled by Peter. He went on that first missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul, so he had great influence in his life. Another great influence was his mother, who seemed to be a person of means that would finance the missionary journeys of the apostles. I was thinking about that and the influence. He saw his mother take her treasure, spend it on someone else, and on behalf of the gospel. No doubt that had an influence over the direction of his life. Probably a good exhortation to us as modern parents. There seems to be this pressure to have this all-consuming life around our children, where we spend every moment, every dime, every nickel, every resource on them. And we wonder why they're raised up and they're calling them the me generation. Well, our whole parenting, we go, it's about you, it's about you, it's about you, it's about you, and then they go into their marriage, and into the world going, saying, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. We wonder why. Be careful as parents. Let our children see that our resources and our time and our treasure is going for the advancement of the kingdom, not just about ballet or gymnastics or boys choir or blah, 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 blah. No, those things are fine, good, but they shouldn't be all consuming. His mother was very committed to advancing the kingdom of God on earth. But the most important, I think, point I'd like to make is this gospel came from the heart of two men who were considered deserters. Do you hear me? Church history tells us the second and third generation bishops that Mark's account was a gospel that was based on Peter's accounts, that he spent time with Peter in Babylon and in Rome. So it's heavily influenced by Peter as he shares these stories with Mark and he puts pen to paper. Well, we know Peter denied Christ, deserted Christ in his worst moment, right? Luke's account is like, it'll stir you up because you see Jesus look at Peter the third time he denied him. And of course we know John Mark, after the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, suffering through that time, decided he would quit. He deserted Barnabas and Paul. Made Paul so angry that the next time Barnabas said, let's take Mark with us, Paul said, no way. He deserted us. Barnabas, of course, gets mad. You know, the gospel's full of real people. They split ways. And of course, you see the beautiful reconciliation at the end where Paul is in Rome waiting to be killed. And who's there with him? Mark. So God reconciled that. But we see that both of these men, this gospel came from men acquainted with great failure. And for a man, probably the worst kind of failure, a deserter. The guy who, when it was the moment was there, they were needed, gone. So this gospel came from the heart of these two men. Think again, who does our Lord entrust with His greatest revelation and treasure? That's probably why the main theme of this book is like pure surrender and dedication to Jesus. These two men knowing that, hey, that's what it takes to stay the course through their own failure. Theologians say this kind of an action-reaction gospel. We're like the camera pans in on Jesus, mostly His miracles, some of His teaching, and then it pans out to see how individuals will respond to Jesus. So let's look at Mark as he pans in on the person of Jesus and what He teaches us. He begins in Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He does not mince words here. He does not start with a genealogy and some stories and then tell you that Jesus is God. He starts off by saying Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He ends the gospel by saying Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 16, verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What is He saying here? He's saying, listen, first of all, I don't want you to get into this text and this story thinking this guy was a good teacher, he was a good preacher, he was a good orator. Listen to him. Establishing the credibility of Jesus here. This is listen to him. Then he goes ahead and he quotes the most famous and respected prophet who prophesied about Jesus more than any other, about the Messiah, and that's Isaiah. And he says that there's going to be one. I send a messenger before your face, speaking of John the Baptist, 750 years earlier. And then John's on the scene. And Mark's saying then to the readers and today, hey, guess what? That prophecy is old news. That's already happened. John came and he proclaimed the way. And then he pans in on this story that we've spent a couple weeks focusing on, and that is the baptism of Jesus. Where Jesus is part of the message of Epiphany, His divinity is shining through His humanity. He goes first and He enters into the muddy waters of the Jordan. He enters into our sins. He associates with sinners. I can't tell you how many times I've come to worship, I've come to reading the Scripture, or whatever, encountering my Lord and going, thank goodness You came to recline with sinners, me. You came to save, not to condemn. He enters into these waters of the Jordan, and then we see this moment of divinity where the Spirit descends on Him like a dove, and the voice from heaven, this is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And then He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, where He's faced the temptation of circumventing the cross, Or as Pope Benedict said, this evil, this temptation does not invite us directly to evil. No, that would be far too blatant. It pretends to show us a better way. That's the angel of light, the one who deceives. He doesn't come in with blatant evil. He comes in and he tempts us with a better way. You know, again, the greatest revelation the world has ever known, surely there's a better marketing strategy. And that's part of what Satan was doing. Hey, turn this bread, the stone into bread. Let's do something, a miracle. Let's get some attention here. Isn't that the greatest need the world has is hunger? Let's do something spectacular. Throw yourself from the temple. Are you kidding? We're going to wait around Jerusalem? Let's go to Alexandria. Let's go to Rome. Let's let the worlds and the kingdoms come to your feet. It's not the way of Jesus. Let's look at our text, which begins in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, again, Mark chooses his phrases carefully. He puts the context of the beginning of Jesus' ministry in temptation and then suffering. I don't know about you, but I came to Christ and I go in Christ mostly in the context of suffering. I don't want it to be that way, but it continues to drive me to dependency on Him. Over and over again, we've had an awesome just time together the last couple weeks. I hope that you'll come 5 to 6:30 tonight, bring a friend. And just listening to the last 2 weeks, Rick and Jane give their testimony. Coming to Christ, coming back to Christ through suffering. Either suffering that they had put on themselves, their own sin, someone else's. You know, Rick's story of moving and not fitting in and finding the wrong crowd, getting in trouble with the law, finding himself in prison, coming back, warrants, all that stuff, leading him back to Christ. We all want our life to be perfect, but if it was perfect, would we be here? We wouldn't be. I wouldn't be. Jane's being disillusioned with family and loneliness and self-reliance and the pressure of trying to make it on her own. And finding yourself with Christ, we learn to trust and obey in the context of suffering. We continue on. Jesus came to Galilee. That is laughable. This is the sticks of Israel. This is the rural area in Israel. In fact, this was considered the land of the half-breeds. They had intermarried with Gentiles. This is northern Israel. This is not the big media market. This is not where you find your polished spokesperson for your cause. In fact, it's the opposite. These are the misfits. These are the outcasts. Let's read on where Jesus proclaims this great revelation and cure. Proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I love other translations that say the good news. Repent and believe in the time is at hand. Your search has ended. The saving and redeeming rule of God is here. And it's going to begin in your hearts and it's going to touch all of creation. It's here. Your search has ended. And he says, repent and believe in the good news. This is a really simple message, isn't it? Repent is just turning around and turning to Him. Turning away from whatever you're following and turning to Him. And trusting Him and believing the good news. This is really simple, isn't it? People complicate it, don't they? Don't we? Believe the good news. The disciples didn't realize what the good news was. We do. We're really without excuse. It's right behind us. That Jesus came and He took on the punishment that we deserve. He dealt with our primary need, and that's justification. That we would be forgiven sins, past, present, future. Wow. And then our greatest need of adoption, that we would be belong to Him as sons and daughters of God, adopted into His very family, co-heirs with Christ. Wow. Never to be cast aside. We've had family members that have cast us aside, abandoned us. God the Father never does that. We're His own. That's the revelation of the good news that He's called us to believe. How does that happen? We complicate it, don't we? Well, you got to, you know, there's a certain prayer that you got to pray. You know, I love when Jane was testifying. She kind of had a Nike prayer. She had this friend in college that administered to her that it's not just about Him being Savior, you know, forgiving your sins, but Him being Lord, surrendering your life to Him. And she just wrestled with this for a couple of weeks, and she said her prayer was, "Let's do it." That was her prayer. Wait a minute, where's the theology there? Did that work? Obviously it did. She was saying, "I surrender my life to You." I remember being on Malfunction Junction driving to college and saying, "Lord, take the wheel." Not literally. "I'm screwing it up here. I'm trying to do it on my own and I keep hitting ditches. Lord, take the wheel. I surrender to Your way. I know there's going to be a cost and delayed gratification and discipline, and I knew there was a cost associated with following Christ, but Your way is better. This is the good news. Your way is better. My way is," you could put a lot of adjectives in there, "it's terrible." The simple message, this greatest revelation. Let's read on. "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brothers of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Again, He's choosing who He's going to entrust this greatest revelation with. You would think He would have sought out maybe a nobleman, a soldier, a landowner, someone that someone would listen to, but He goes and He picks common laborers. And then He says two words that Mark says 17 times in this gospel. Guess what that means? Mark's saying, "Listen, please. Follow Me. Follow Me." You and I can meditate on that for a few hours, a few days. Follow Me. How incredibly simple. Follow a person. It's not like Jesus came and he took, you know, this big book and He said, "Hey, okay, here, follow this. Read, these are some great guidelines, principles. This will get your life right." No, He said, "Follow a person." Our faith rests in a person. Now, thank goodness that person instructs us and guides us, and He guides us through His Word, but our faith rests in a person, a relationship that we have. That person that instructs and guides us and comforts us and heals us. And I love the word "follow," because the word "follow" says it can't be strictly a verbal confession. It's not about so much what we say. Follow has to do with walking it out. I love that. Walking it out. Whatever He calls us to do, whatever adjustments and changes He calls us to make, walking it out in very practical ways that He calls us to do. It also implies, following implies, turning away from who else we've been following or what else we've been following, doesn't it? And we always have a tendency to kind of go back there. Follow Me. Turn away from whatever else you're following. There's really only two leaders, right? We know that, huh? Jesus or the father of lies. That's the only two leaders. One paints a mirage and says, "You need this, you need that, this is how you'll cope, this will be your source of security." And the other one deals with reality. Here's grace, here's truth. Who are you following? "Follow Me," He says, those simple words. Then He gives them their ultimate purpose. "And I will make you fishers of men." I love this. I love how Jesus ministers to us individually. He didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to make you like Elijah. I'm going to make you like Moses." No, He doesn't say that. He says, "I'm not going to make you like someone else. I'm going to use who you are." These are fishermen He's talking to. "I'm going to make you fishers of men. I want to use your background, your livelihood, your gifts, your experiences, your mistakes, your failure, your success to draw other people to Me." We have a question that we talk about in this parish that I hope we continue to ask to ourselves, to our children, to our grandchildren, and to one another. And that's, how has God called you to be a missionary? Not if He has. How has He? You might have a trade and a job and a vocation and all that stuff. Good stewardship, provide for your family. Wonderful. But your primary mission is to be a fisher of men. The Gospels go, in the epistles, say it many different ways. You're called as an ambassador for Christ, an agent of reconciliation, a light on a hill, a fisher of men. But I'm not like that evangelist, that preacher, that pastor, that missionary. He does not want you to be. He wants to use your gifts, your calling, your vocation, your bent, your personality, extrovert, introvert, phlegmatic. I wish some of that was in my gene pool with my family. It's not there. Laid back people. Whatever that is, sanguine. He wants to use and redeem that personality, in including your failure. No doubt that Peter and Mark ministered from this place of being deserters as they exhorted the disciples to follow Christ. This is always our primary mission. Everything else is secondary. Verse 18, let's look as the camera pans out here at their response. I want to hone in on a quick word, immediately, twice written. Verse 18, verse 20, and immediately. Wasn't going home and calculating the pros and the cons and the conversations. It was immediately. Mark chooses this word intentionally, immediately. What keeps us from turning to Christ, trusting Him, and being about His mission immediately? They had some stumbling blocks in front of them. Consider what they had to turn away from as they turned to Christ. Verse 18, dealing with Peter and Andrew. They left their nets. They turned from their nets and followed Him. What's the nets? What are our nets? Our nets are our livelihood, our financial security, what we're used to, what we're comfortable with. It's our nets. We're prone to obsess over fish and fishing, aren't we? That is obsessing over what we think we need. That's what we do. Well, if I just had this amount of money in the bank, if I just had this material possession, if just this would happen, then... That's why Jesus said in Mark or Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, you know the story. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? All those things that the world obsesses over. Food, clothing, where you live. He's saying there's a different way. There's a better way to not be anxious, to not live in anxiety. I've cared for the birds and the flowers. I love the all-encompassing reality of the gospel, don't you? It touches all creation. He does care for the bird and the flowers. We found out about this. The Granberries took on a task a day ago that has consumed their last 24 hours. They decided they were going to keep Ben and Sarah's dog as they traveled to the beach. Well, the next morning they woke up, dog gone. Presumably jumped fence. So it has been an arduous task of trying to find this dog who's known to roam. Now, does God care about Tashi, the dog? Does He care about the flower and the bird? Yes, He does. He's making it clear there in Matthew, isn't He? And so Jennifer tried. She put a bowl out there. She finally came back around. Jennifer grabs a collar, jumps out of the collar, and runs away. Jennifer does this little thing where she lines up sausages to get the dog to come in the door. So the dog is halfway in the door. Here comes Jennifer around the side, and the dog runs and jumps over her shoulder and takes off. So they're an example to us. I think they probably got about an hour and a half of sleep last night being at church. Well, they were praying, and of course the Shakas were praying, and Ben decides to drive up from the beach, and he's praying the entire way, Lord, how about help me with my dog? So I get out this morning to drive over here and continue to study, and there's Kashi in the medium. I'm calling the dog doesn't want to come to me. I'm calling the Granberries. And then right as Kashi turns to run away again, here comes Ben, perfect timing from the beach. Pulls up, pulls around the corner, gets the dog in the van. Does God care about His creation? He does, doesn't He? But how much more valuable are you? That's the essence of the gospel. Is He not going to take care of that stuff? what you need, clothing, your future, your livelihood, your home, your housing. We don't have to obsess over fish and fishing. We need to be about the primary mission of being fishers of men. Let's continue on. Let's look at what James and John had to deal with. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Probably more tough than dealing with fish and fishing and stuff is dealing with people that stand in the way of us following Christ, of being sold out to Christ, being about His mission, being courageous enough to redefine relationships, especially codependent relationships where that person thinks they need us and we think we need them. And it gets in the way. See, Zebedee, well, you know, what we know about James and John was they were the sons of thunder. They were like anarchists. They were zealots. They were trying to find a leader, raise the sword, and chase the Romans out of Israel. That was their goal. And no doubt Zebedee had a very strong personality and strong opinions. It's a big deal that they turned from him and followed Christ. And there are times when we just have to do that. We can honor, and yet we can still leave. What does that look like? You know, Reggie Torborg, I'm sorry I've got to quote an Auburn football player, but he's done a wonderful job ministering to our kids at Restoration, most of whom are fatherless, and have these incredible single moms who have sacrificed their entire life to raise them. Multiple jobs, all the stuff that comes with that. And Reggie says something to our young people that just shows you how to follow Jesus. He says, honor them without exonerating them. Honor the sacrifice, but don't exonerate the sinful behavior. Because if you exonerate the sinful behavior of your parents, you're bound to repeat it. You acknowledge their love and their sacrifice, but you don't exonerate their bad behavior. By the grace of God, you say, Lord, just help me in that area. My kids are going to have to say that. Everything my parents taught me was not adequate. And there comes a point in your life, and that's part of leaving. I wouldn't be in a sacramental liturgical church if I'd followed my parents, who I love very much. I went to Baptist, Methodist, Independent. You're just a mutt, but never sacramental liturgical. Jesus led me here. Everything they taught me wasn't adequate. There's a point where you have to redefine, you have to move on to follow Jesus. It hurts. It's hard. Confrontation ain't easy. But they had to do it as they left Zebedee. Rest of our lives, we're going to be called to turn away from stuff and people that we're tempted to follow and follow Him. So who does He entrust with this great revelation, this cure for everything? Answer, us. Simple, common, sinful people. He's given this primary mission. Everything else must be secondary. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.